Our text this morning is taken from the book of Judges. We're in a series on the book of Judges, and we've now come to chapter 19. As was mentioned in Dan's greeting, it must be rather odd, frankly. I don't know how many churches give a disclaimer that the text and sermon will be R or X-rated for content that would be violent and sexual in nature. But anyway, you've heard it here at Park Street. So if that is a concern for you, we do invite you to take advantage of this moment. You know, I'll say, to be honest, it never occurred to me that people actually read the bulletin with such care that they notice who's preaching next Sunday's sermon, what the text will be, what the title is. And so when about a week and a half ago our bulletin for last Sunday went to print, I could see right away, oh yes, that's right, this is Mother's Day. And I looked at the text and title, and there's no way that this could be for Mother's Day. But I thought, that's fine, I'll correct it, we'll find another text. There are always plenty from which to choose. And I guess we got to... a little survival over there, that's fine. Everybody's fine. In any case, so I was planning to change it. And what happened then was in the week that followed that announcement, apparently a lot of people read it, and a number of people wrote me emails and told me that they were just, well, first of all, some were quite surprised and were intrigued, what was I going to do with that? And the others said, I got one from one man particularly that said, you know, frankly, I'm thankful that other people enjoy the celebration of Mother's Day and that they have so much for which to be grateful to God as they think about their mothers. But for him, it had always been an extremely uncomfortable celebration and a very difficult Sunday, and so he normally chose not to go to church. But this Mother's Day, he was going to come to church. And because he could tell the text wasn't going to be that usual type of message. And I got some other messages as well, people who are having a great deal of difficulty, even with their own issues connected with not their own parents, mothering, but their own unhappy experience, hoping to be a mother and things didn't work out, or just all the different things that can make us feel some conflict over this celebration. So I was stuck. I can't avoid sticking with the text. But I am praying that to your surprise, and maybe also to mine, that actually the lessons that we're going to get out of this will actually be quite relevant for the subject of Mother's Day, even if it's a little unexpected. We are looking at a text which for many Bible readers and many biblical scholars, frankly, they would rate it as the most upsetting, most horrific chapter in the Bible. So don't be surprised as you hear it read. Judges chapter 19. In those days Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. And after she had been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay, so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave, but the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, and then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together, and afterward the girl's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the girl's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. And then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went toward Jebus, that is, Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master replied, "No, we won't go into an alien city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah and Benjamin, and there they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the men of the place were Benjamites, came in from his work in the fields. And when he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, where I live. I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one who has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, your maidservant, and the young man with us. We don't need anything." "You're welcome to at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. And after they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. And when her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we cry out with those closing words. We want to think about it. We know we must consider it. And, O Lord, we cry out, tell us what to do. We pray that you would write your word on our hearts this morning. We ask that you would minister to the unique needs of each one here in this assembly, as only your Holy Spirit knows how to do. May we hear your word and be encouraged by the hope that you give, the love you have shown, We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, anyone who thinks that the inspired human authors of Scripture were somehow or other living in a fairy tale world, or that they were riding out of an ivory tower experience, or they were out of touch with what the real problems with which human beings have to struggle, the grievous examples of the worst of man's inhumanity to man, supreme among them. Anyone who has such thoughts has never read the Bible. They can't have, because our text this morning, like actually so many others, touches things that are hugely important to us, that actually affect many of us very personally, problems that are all too real and too actually far from the ivory tower right in the difficult situations of our lives. I have this morning in mind a three-part sermon. I don't usually have three parts. They may not be even parts, but they deserve equal weight, I'm guessing. The first part is a story of love. The second part is a story of hate. And the third part is a story of love. The first part is a story of love about the love of a man for a woman, a Levite for his bride, a woman who's identified as a concubine. The second part is a story of hate, the appalling story of what those around this woman did to her, the way she was treated, worse than garbage. And the third story, the story of love, is a story about what God thinks regarding the value of one particular woman who is disrespected by those around her and grievously abused, the infinite value in the eyes of the Almighty of the value of that one woman's life. We'll start with the first story of love. Our text begins, "In those days Israel had no king." Those of you who have been with us in this series of messages on Judges recognize this as a refrain that is repeated four times in the closing chapters of this remarkable book. This is the refrain that helps alert us to the fact that in the double conclusion to the book of Judges, we really are outside the main storyline. In fact, there has been a recapitulation where we're dischronologized. We're now talking about things that happened long before the whole sequence of the Judges. In the earlier section of the book, we have another refrain. That refrain is a refrain about the rebellion of God's people. In fact, I mentioned in terms of the so-called four R's that are the outline over and over again of the rest of the book of Judges, starting with rebellion. And Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the response of God in retribution. That is, God sold his people into the hands of their enemies. And the idea would be that, you know, God is eager to get his people's attention, to have parts of their lives not work out so that they get it, that they realize there's something wrong. And then the third R is hopefully repentance, which happens in almost every case, but not in the end, not when Samson is raised up, because actually the book of Judges is a downward spiral into ever more hardened sin and rebellion. But God, nevertheless, the fourth R, in response to repentance in almost every case, in response to just his sheer mercy in the last case, raises up a deliverer, a rescue mission that comes about through spirit-anointed judges who are also called saviors, of which Samson was like the final and most impressive example. But now, we're in the last part of the book, the double conclusion. In those days, Israel had no king. And I tried to make the point that here in the double conclusion, well, we already looked at the first conclusion, chapter 17 and 18, And those chapters were about what happens when Israel fails to get rid of the Canaanites. Exactly as had been predicted, the inevitable result of their refusal to obey God, who had called them to be his instrument of judgment against a people who for 400 years had been grievously sinning against him, their failure would result in them becoming Canaanites, spiritually speaking. And in the first of those conclusions, we saw that Israel, oh yeah, they still had all the vocabulary of Yahweh. They had the right religious language. But mixed into it was all this other liturgical junk that distracted them from real religion and replaced the real faith God had in mind, and in fact was completely sullied by idolatry at all points. So the first appendix, the first conclusion, is about religion and how you become Canaanite in your religion if you don't watch it. The second conclusion, which begins with this text this morning, is about our ethics. And we're going to see that in the same way you become in your ethics Canaanite if you don't eradicate the Canaanites. Good, bad company spoils good morals, Paul writes in Corinthians. We are influenced by the world around us, and in this case, to Israel's tremendous spiritual harm. The first then is about belief. The second summary is about how you live out that faith. And not surprisingly, as with the Canaanites, the chief litmus test of their immorality was in the area of sexuality. Leviticus 18 said the land would vomit out its inhabitants because of their sexual promiscuity and misbehavior, the rapes, the incest, and all the rest of it. And sure enough, we're going to see Canaan revisited here. This is a revival of Canaanite life in the very people of God who should have been standing against it. Anyway, our text then, after getting our introduction, we now get introduced to the main character. Now a Levite, in verse 1, who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. In the first summary or conclusion, we also met a Levite who turns out to be almost the exact opposite of this Levite. That Levite was out for himself. He was out to pad his pockets, to better himself. He was a Levite who was ready to sell himself to the highest bidder, who actually broke with the Old Testament laws about Levites. Levites are not priests. The priests all had to come from the line of Aaron. The Levites, as a term, generally refers to the other members of that tribe, and they weren't allowed to be priests. What they had to do, what their calling was, well, kind of like, I don't know, missionaries, Bible teachers, disciplers. Their job was to infiltrate all the people of God. They had no place to live in particular, but they would be spread around like leaven in the midst of all the people of God. And their job was to teach the word of God, to exemplify it, live it out, instruct the people. And then the people would go to Jerusalem, where the priests then would help them in the sacrificial system concerned with the temple and tabernacle before it. In any case, you need to know something about Levites. And the main thing about them to know is that they were poor. They were dirt poor. They were disadvantaged by the fact they weren't allowed to have a tribal allotment. They had no farms belonging to them that they could work and so on. They were living off the charity of others. And so, not surprisingly, everywhere they're mentioned in the Old Testament, particularly right from the beginning, think in Deuteronomy, they're always listed alongside of, well, the resident aliens, the immigrants, whether illegal or otherwise, that have a difficult time of it. The widows and the orphans. Well, for example, in Deuteronomy 14, Israel was told about their tithes and how every third year they should devote the tithe and all of their whatever benefits they had from their work and so on, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens and the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so the Lord your God will bless you in all the work of your hands. Likewise, the whole instruction for the celebration of the great Thanksgiving festivals at Pentecost and later at Tabernacles. According to the later chapters in Deuteronomy 16, once again, you give in proportion to the way the Lord has blessed you. And don't forget your slaves, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levites in your town, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. That ought to motivate your generosity toward those who are so disadvantaged now. So all my point is the Levites are among the disadvantaged classes. Okay? So perhaps that's what somewhat fed into that Levite we talked about last time in chapter 17 and 18. He decided that he'd had enough of vows of poverty, and he thought he'd make better for himself to, go to the highest bidder. This Levite doesn't seem to be motivated in that way at all. Then our text says, now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. We know what a Levite is now. Now we need to know what a concubine is. It doesn't sound very good to our modern ears that someone would take a concubine, because in our dictionaries, based on the use in Middle Ages and in other cultures, our term is typically used to refer to, a woman who is cohabiting with a man outside of marriage. Or a mistress of some kind, maybe not even cohabiting, but just a regular helper in the area of sexual gratification. Scholars for a long time puzzled over exactly what is a concubine and tended to be misled by more recent practices with respect to marriage. And if you look at some of the older commentaries or even Bible study notes sometimes, you'll find one of three theories presented. And the fact that there are three theories should alert you to the fact that there's a lot of ignorance that's going on here. First of all, there's the theory that the concubines were all just slaves, that they weren't wives, they were slaves, and their particular job was to function as a sexual consort to their master. And it's true that there are some concubines who, if you look at them and before they function in this way, they were slaves. So, there's sort of a slight linkage there. But in our text, as in many other texts, it turns out that they weren't slaves rather than wives. They actually were full-fledged wives. Our text, in fact, is called the wife. In our text, the concubine is called the wife right in the first verse, although you don't notice in our pew Bible. It says, now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, our Bible says, took a concubine, but actually in Hebrew it says, took as a wife for himself a concubine. He took a concubine. You can have a wife who is a concubine, but a concubine is a wife by definition. And in fact, the Common English Bible translates it just simply married a concubine. This is a real marriage. It isn't just a slave picking up some extra change or something. This is a wife. In fact, the father is called his father-in-law. He is called the father-in-law's son-in-law. All the language of marriage is used. In fact, it's a full-fledged marriage. It's not even a second-class marriage. Other scholars have suggested that, maybe that might be so, but maybe concubines are always so named because they're in a polygamous marriage. They're kind of like a second tier of the wives, one that might be overlooked or not cared for very much. But in fact, though there are examples among the kings where, like Solomon, who had concubines, many of the examples, both in the Bible and outside, are of monogamous marriage. And this is clearly a monogamous marriage. There's no other woman mentioned. Abraham himself, after his wife Sarah died, the Bible tells us he took a concubine as a wife. He married a concubine named Keturah. And it was a monogamous marriage of this widower after Sarah's death. And still other scholars are suggesting it may be that all concubines were one-time prostitutes, and that, for that there's not a shred of evidence. It's not at all true. We now know what a concubine is. And what a concubine is, it turns out, has nothing to do with any of that junk, really, except maybe in an indirect kind of way. A concubine is simply a wife who comes into a marriage without a dowry. A dowry in the biblical world was a wonderful provision for wives. It gave them financial security. And there were two components to the dowry. One component was the suitor, the boyfriend, who wanted to impress his future in-laws with how earnest he was about that love, would give presents to his bride, but he didn't just do that because, you know, after the marriage and maybe after people's memories go a little foggy, he might claim that that iPad was really his. And yet he clearly was giving it to her, but he means I lent it to her. I want it back now. Well, in order to make it clear, of all these gifts, the so-called marriage presents or bride prices, as they're very poorly translated, because you're not buying the bride, you're not even buying her love, you're just showing it. All of these presents would be passed through the father-in-law. So there would be a public record that the iPad belonged to her, because you gave it to the father-in-law, and then he put it into the dowry. So no one could dispute. See, it's like a prenuptial agreement, maybe. If we want to use a modern analogy. In addition to all these presents, in the case of Jacob's love for Rachel, he worked 7 years for her, and all the benefit of 7 years of labor, all the salary accrual, would pass through the father Laban and theoretically pass down to his wife Rachel. Laban was a scoundrel, and he tried to subvert this by keeping the couple in their house, under his roof. And as long as you're under the roof of the father-in-law, the dowry doesn't get passed on. So as soon as you leave, you get the dowry, and he didn't even want to give it then, and that's why they stole the dowry. You may remember she sat on the gold idols of her father, so she despoiled her father of the money that belonged to her. Anyway, that's another whole story. So then in addition, the dowry also includes all the inheritance that the father wants to pass on to the daughter. And fathers normally, inheritance does normally require you to die. Sons have to wait until their fathers die in the Old Testament. The prodigal son was an exception. He wanted his early, and that's a problem. Normally, you wait till your father dies, and then you get the farm. Then you get the cattle, and you get all the rest of it. But that doesn't help girls in the Old Testament. And so to be kind to the women, the Old Testament provision was they get their inheritance when they leave their father's house to go to live with their husband, maybe in a tribe that is hundreds of miles away. Because what good would it be to them to inherit a field they could never use, cattle that they could never drive to that distant place where they're now living? So rather than have the fiction of inheritance, they got the real inheritance up front in what is called the dowry. Well, that's what most women had when they entered a marriage. And if the husband dies, the dowry all goes back to her, so it's a life insurance policy that'll protect her financial needs from then on. It was a wonderful gift and provision. If the husband should divorce his wife for some unfair reason, the dowry again always reverted to the wife, so she would not be left high and dry. It was a great example of the Old Testament's love for women, that such a provision was there. But some families didn't have anything to give in the way of an inheritance, a dowry to their daughters. Some men, like Levites, didn't have much in the way to offer for marriage presents. And so here you have a case of a man who, you know, I'm sure all of his friends were telling him, look, Jim, you know, you're a Levite. You got to look out for yourself. Marry up. Consider the possible resources. Is her father a CEO or something? And because this is a marriage that can only be explained by love. This is not a marriage of convenience. He's not a gold digger. He's not made out of the same stuff as the Levite we met in the last two chapters, who was looking out for number one financially and in other ways. This guy did a very foolish thing, but that's what love does, doesn't it? And so you marry and you don't even worry about the fact you can't pay any of your bills. You know, it just doesn't seem to matter. So it was for our Levite. And his love for her then is an even better model and mirror of God's love for us. You may know in Ezekiel chapter 16, God uses the metaphor of a marriage, and the metaphor that he uses is specifically marrying a concubine. That is, his people bring nothing into the marriage. In fact, he marries a bride who was a foundling. She had nothing except what he provided her with. In Ezekiel chapter 36, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. She didn't even have a wedding gown, nothing. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you. There's the wedding, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathe you, I clothe you with embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. You didn't even have shoes, like slaves who had no shoes. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms, a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nose, earrings in your ear, a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were fine linen, costly fabric, embroidered cloth. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. That's what God did for us in that metaphor of marriage. We had nothing. We came in the marriage with no dowry. He gives it all. And what do we do? Well, in the metaphor in Ezekiel 16, that bride who got everything from her groom, who brought nothing into the marriage, then turns around and uses it all in her adultery to win lovers and become a prostitute. And of course, if you know the Old Testament, you know that imagery is developed later on. What do you do with a wife who becomes a prostitute, uses everything you gave her against you to hurt you and grieve you? Well, you do what happened in the days of Hosea. You win her back even so. Well, in any case, that's what this wife virtually does and experiences. The next verse, in verse 2, it says, "And she was unfaithful to him." Here he was, he had nothing, but that didn't matter. They loved each other, but nevertheless, she then becomes unfaithful to him. And the question is, what kind of infidelity are we talking about? Some Bibles will translate this, she became a prostitute, because this is a word that is translated in some places, prostitute. It's the Hebrew word zana. She may have become a prostitute against him. But the problem with that is you can't explain why she would go home to her father. Why talk about him rather than the other man? No, it's much more likely that the word has its other meaning. And the other meaning is, well, the New Testament Greek translates it fornication, porneia. That what happened was, and that term has a broader meaning. It doesn't mean just sexual immorality or adultery. It also includes desertion. She just left him. And that's described by this word in the Bible. And so, like the Jewish Publication Society translation says, she deserted him. That's a great translation. And now you're going to find out, what did that look like? Well, she left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. Well, maybe it was Mother's Day. You know, that's not desertion. Well, and she stayed there 4 months. Now you have desertion. It's an inexcusable leave of absence from the marriage for way too long, not just for a short while you're praying, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. She leaves. She's got her bags packed. It's now 4 months. She's not coming back. That's desertion. By the way, this is an important passage for understanding the New Testament. In fact, the Greek translates it, she committed fornication. And in fact, the Aramaic, earliest translation in Aramaic, translates it likewise. The concubine despised him and went away from him. There's no prostitution or anything. She just couldn't stomach him and left for her own reasons. Who knows what? We don't hear. We are not told. It's an important passage, however, for understanding Jesus' teaching about divorce. Because Jesus, using this same vocabulary, says that there could be no divorce that would be approved of God. No divorce is required ever, but none that God would allow and approve except on the ground of fornication or desertion, the same word. And the desertion, and some of you have thought about it or read about it or considered this, would include, of course, doing things like committing a crime for which you're incarcerated for life, let's say, or how about 4 months? You willfully do that, a wife or husband could have a biblical justification for divorce, though never mandated. Or let's say you just say, get away and don't touch me for 4 months. Or you move to Greenland without a forwarding address. 4 months, now you have an example of desertion. Or let's say you come after your spouse with a meat cleaver and now a restraining order is on you and you can't be within 1,000 feet. Well, okay, now you see you've committed desertion. These are the things that would be encompassed under the term that Jesus allows for divorce, but not just burning the eggs, not just simply annoying you and so on. Anyway, what's the Levite's response? Well, what would you do if you had been that Levite? She's gone, 4 months, clear she is not coming back. What would your friends tell you to do? Hey, come on. Goodbye and good riddance, right? I mean, look, she didn't even have a dowry. You married her. She gave it all up. She made her bed. Let her sleep in it. You know, where's your self-respect, man? You're going to go after her? Wait for her to come to you. Maybe, let her come begging like she should. Maybe if you feel like it, you can forgive her. Not this husband. Not this man. He went to her. It's a mirror of God seeking love for us. We're the ones who sinned against him. But who comes after whom? He comes after us. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me, to a nation that did not call on my name. We didn't even send them an email. He comes down to us in the incarnation, in the work of the Holy Spirit, in sending others to share with us the good news. He's pursuing us. He's the hound of heaven, trying to win us back to himself. I said, here I am, here I am. Then the Bible tells us this man who had, in theory, every right to divorce her, biblical right, choosing not to, instead goes to her. He doesn't wait for her to get it. If he goes to her to try to figure this out, to win her back, to persuade her to return, it says in verse 3. I don't mind the language of persuasion. That's fine, although it could make it suggest like he's having arguments. Like, come on. No one else is going to want to marry you. Come on back with me. That'll really get her back, won't it? Something like that. Or what about the kids? Oh, by the way, there's no evidence that this marriage had kids. Because marriage really isn't about kids. And it may be, in fact, that might have been a stressing point for the marriage. But, anyone who thinks, let's put the marriage back for the kids, thinking that somehow or other children are going to solve marriage problems, well, they don't have children. Children don't solve marriage problems. They reveal marriage problems. So in any case, there's one Mother's Day application. So what does he do? Well, he persuades her. But actually, I love the Jewish Publication Society translation. He woos her. Literally in Hebrew it says, he spoke to her heart. He went to speak to her heart. How do you speak to a woman's heart whose love for you has grown cold? Well, I guess you do it the way you got her to fall in love with you in the first place. You tell her how much you love her. You tell her how attractive she is, how exciting, what a wonderful, brilliant mind God has blessed her with. You've got your list of all the things that make you so deeply in love with that woman, and you bring it out. You speak to her heart. It happens to be a phrase used in a few other places in the Bible. In one case, it's used in a kind of ticklish situation when Shechem, the Canaanite, had slept with Dinah in what we might even call maybe a date rape would be too strong, but she wasn't inviting this. But right after he slept with her, rather than slamming the door on her and moving on to some other girl, the Bible tells us that he loved the girl. And his heart was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. I'm reading from Genesis 34:3. And he spoke to her heart. He said, whatever you say to a woman in a situation like that, grieving over the advantage that you took of her and promising, now I'm going to love you the way you deserve to be loved. He spoke to her heart. God likewise uses the language in Hosea 2. When we, in the metaphor, have abandoned him like a prostituting wife, being unfaithful to the marriage, and then the Bible says, I'm going to allure her, I'm going to lead her into the desert where there aren't a lot of these boyfriend distractions, and I'm going to speak to her heart. That's how God wins back his wayward bride. And this husband not only speaks to her heart, but he makes her return easy. He could have said, okay, you want to get back, and now I'm glad you're seeing it my way, or you know, I'm seeing it your way, or whatever. We've got over, but you're walking home. Hopefully with your tail between your legs. No, he doesn't do that. He brings two donkeys so she can have a donkey between her legs. She can come back in style. So it'll be clear that she's welcome home. He wants her. And clearly, by the way, the problem is not his. If you're wondering, how did the marriage go sour? We don't know. He has enough love for her not to let us know. But the father of his bride, when the father sees him, instead of chewing him out, he instead gladly welcomes him. And then comes the extravagant hospitality that is like a new courtship. You know, when in the biblical times you're courting, you don't do your dating in secret. It's always with the chaperoning of a parent. And dad's there, and the text uses plurals for the eating and drinking. So really, together, they're all eating and drinking and partying, and just, but with watchful dad. And so for 5 days, there's not just jump into the marriage as if nothing ever happened. There's a chance. You start with holding hands, taking a little walk with dad right behind. And it moves on from there. And by the fifth day, okay, well, all that extravagant generosity is paid off. Now they're ready to go. They come to the city of Jerusalem, Jebus, in the hand of the Jebusites. This husband loves his wife. He knows you don't want to spend the night there in a Canaanite city. Who knows? Well, we know they're in bad shape. Otherwise, God wouldn't have said that they forfeit their right to life and we're supposed to wipe them out. Let's go to an Israelite city, one where we'll be treated well. And so they go 5 miles further, even though it's dusk, and you know they're really dying to fall asleep and get on with their lives. Well, they go to Gibeah, the city, the birthplace of Saul, the first king of Israel, whose name means "you asked for it." They go to his city. And what happens? Well, it's an inauspicious beginning, and now begins the story of hate, which we'll have to go through more quickly, of course. But, you know, there you can see it. He goes there. They are waiting for the elders to invite them in. No elders. No one's inviting them in, so they're out in the square. An outsider, an immigrant from Ephraim comes and does what the locals should have done, inviting him in. And by all means, don't stay in the square. I mean, we think Boston's a great city, but would you want anyone sleeping out there tonight? It's a dangerous place to be, even in Boston, asleep out there. So likewise, in Gibeah, apparently this man knew his neighbors pretty well. He knew that, in fact, they had imbibed more of the Canaanite spirit than we would care to acknowledge. And so he invites them in. So the contrast is between the hospitality that's so extravagant by the father-in-law and the dire lack of it among Gibeahites. In fact, not only no hospitality, but look what they offer in place of it. While they were enjoying themselves, in verse 22, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." Sometimes this passage is used in connection with questions about homosexuality, but clearly, you know, we're not talking about consensual relations here. These men have in mind brutality, sexual assault against these guests, against this man in particular. In fact, they use a euphemism. In fact, and some of the Bibles translate the euphemism so that we might get to know him. The word knowing is actually what's here, and it's true sometimes knowing does then have this sexual overtone. And oftentimes, in very horrible contexts, euphemisms are the giveaway that things are going to be very bad. You can think of examples in modern war. The Iraqi military under Saddam Hussein used to talk about giving people, you know, a little bath in the swimming pool. Turns out the swimming pool was filled with battery acid. But the language of swimming pool knew you were in big trouble. And so the language of, so we can get to know him, was a signal to this host that his guest was definitely in very serious trouble. He went outside of the house and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. Don't do this disgraceful thing. He has an ounce of morals. He knows that if someone comes under your roof, you're responsible to protect them." And so he tries to intervene. But then things take on a very distressing turn. "This man is my guest. Don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I'll bring them out to you now, and you can do to them whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." He knows he ought to protect his guests. What he suggests here, some scholars would recognize as a hostage exchange offer. It's possible that he's not just saying, "Here's my daughter and his concubine. Just kill them right now. Do whatever you want." What he may be doing is doing what Reuben did when he was trying to persuade his father, Jacob, to let his sons go down into Egypt and bring Benjamin with them. The father had already been bereaved of Joseph, he thought. He didn't want his remaining son, Benjamin, to be put in harm's way. And Reuben says, "If we don't go down there, we're going to starve. We've got to go down there to buy some grain." And so Reuben says, "You can take my two sons and kill them." But he's not saying, you know, "Dad, go just kill your grandsons right now." The point is, if I go down and I don't bring Benjamin back up with me, then you could kill him. This is called hostage exchange. We have examples. The laws from the Code of Hammurabi talk about it. And if you harm the hostages without justification, you are in deep trouble. Maybe that's the background of the offer. But whether that is so or not, think about it. If you're offering a hostage in a dangerous situation, you know what these men are capable of, wouldn't you put yourself out there as the hostage? I mean, why not say, "Take me"? And if they say, "We want two," well, he's got a male servant, a man servant. Let's take his slave. And then the two men would go in a kind of act of chivalry appropriate to the occasion to protect these women. But no, you see, the problem is he, like Lot in the case of Sodom, has assimilated the culture, the morals of Canaanites. And he thinks women don't count as much as men, even as slave men. That's the whole point. Canaanite culture is a culture that was terribly denigrating to women, just like Greco-Roman culture was afterward, where women, where the double standard was not just privately observed, it was publicly proclaimed, where genocide, a gendercide, was the practice in the Roman period. The population disparity because of killing little infant girls with exposure and abortion, well, in Rome, it was something like 1.5 to 1. I mean, 50% more guys than women in almost that in all across all Italy in the Roman period. So also here in the Old Testament period, the reason the sexual immorality was the way it was, read back in Leviticus, is because they viewed women as just sexual objects. And so incest and all the rest of it, adultery, was a huge problem for which God was authorizing the dispossession of the Canaanites. You say, well, you know, thankfully, I mean, of course, look what they do to her. It's unbelievable. Oh, by the way, it's not the husband, the Levite, who takes the concubine and throws her out. It's the host. We're thrown off in English because our English teacher told us when you use a his, a pronoun, keep the reference always the same. In Hebrew, they have a practice called heterosis, a pronominal reference, where you switch the his reference, but you keep the noun the same with the end. So you have, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine, is what the host says. I'll bring them out to you, and you can use them and do what you want. And then the men wouldn't listen, so the man took his concubine, the same man we're talking about, the host, took his concubine, same word as before, referring to the Levite's concubine. It's the Levite is, maybe he drank a little much, I don't know, he's asleep. We know the architecture of these houses on the second floor in the back room is where people slept. They're at the front door and in an open space with the animals in between. He would not have heard the thumping. He's out there taking that concubine and throwing her out to the wolves. Think about the horrid situation. It is an absolutely chilling description of what happened in abuse to this woman. The unthinkably cruel and evil thing that they did as they used her all night long, abusing her and then letting her go. We're not going to have opportunity to look at the Levite's response to it, but don't think, oh, by the way, this is just something that happens back in those, 1,400 years ago. This would never happen now, right? I mean, we are so much more enlightened. We have much more, commitments to the worth of women than they did in Canaanite culture back then. And yet then you open the newspaper and you read the story of what happened in New Delhi, India this past December. The appalling group rape of a woman to death that, by the way, then inspired public vigils, marches all across India, massive demonstrations in repudiation of what happened. Or you think of what happened in Sweden just a couple of days ago with 6 teenage boys and a poor girl. Or how about in January in Steubenville, Ohio, when the football team that was so, the pride of the town, boys will be boys. And there's this intoxicated 16-year-old girl of whom they took advantage grievously. How is this possible? And oh, by the way, when that happened in Steubenville, there weren't public demonstrations like there were in India. There was disapproval, for sure. Some of the locals felt, come on, you got to give some room for understanding what happened here, and she was drunk after all. I mean, how is this possible? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible, but it isn't because somehow or other this never happens here. The rate of rape and sexual abuse of women in America is vastly higher than it is in India. Oh, it's not as high as it is in France. It's not as high as it is in Italy. Not Netherlands. I mean, now we're double the rates of America. Or Sweden, these enlightened states where it's triple the rate that it is in America of sexual assault. But it is definitely America's way up there on the high list. What do we do about it? What are we to think about it? Well, we're going to come back to what Israel was called to do about it and what, in fact, this man does about it at the end of our text. But I want to close with the story of love very quickly. How do you heal from such abuse? How do you get over this if it's happened to you even? How do you get over any grievous sin, any wound? I don't know. I guess you get it only spiritual, only God can bring healing. It's got to be, how does Joseph get over the fact that his brother sold him as a slave, and then he was maltreated, accused falsely, spent years rotting in prison for completely trumped-up charges? Joseph named his firstborn son Manasseh, and he said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. They used to have Brothers' Day, and he never went to those celebrations. But God has made him forget, somehow or other, as he became more impressed with God's love than his brother's hatred and the hatred that he got from his own family. In all their distress, he too was distressed. We read in the scriptures about God, and the angel of his presence saved them. We know that he's the God who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received. We know we have a hope as we lead our way in this life forward to the city whose builder and maker is God, where God will then wipe away every tear from our eyes. This compels us to press on and live this life for him who loved us so much. And mostly, I guess it's a story of love because of what God thought about the infinite value of this woman's life. To the Canaanite culture, her life was worth about as much as yesterday's garbage that you throw out. But not to God, not to the groom, and not to God. And we know how God thinks because the text is absolutely mirror what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19. This is Judges 19. That's Genesis 19. The parallels are intentional. In both cases, you start out with two visitors arriving at night. At Sodom in Genesis 19, at Gibeah here in Judges 19. In Sodom, the two visitors happen to be angels, and that accounts for the difference in what happens at the end. Rather than being shown hospitality by the elders, as they should have, both are taken in by an outsider that puts to shame the lack of hospitality by the residents of Sodom and the residents of Gibeah. Soon thereafter, men of the city, all the men come around and shout, "We want to know your visitors," meaning we want to have sex with them. The men of the city demand the surrender of the stranger, but the host goes out and intervenes and says, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." That's what Lot said to the men of Sodom. That's what this host says to his fellow citizens. The host gets nowhere. He offers a hostage exchange. In the case of Lot, it's his own two daughters. In this case, well, the man only had one daughter, so we'll grab the concubine wife of the man. So we get two women thrust out in theory. It's clear that the crowd may not be even appeased by this. In any case, at this point, the story diverges. In Genesis 19, we see what God thinks. When the angels are there, what do? They go out and they rescue the women. They rescue Lot. They rescue his whole family. They tell him to run for the hills, that the sins that Sodom has caused have risen to the heavens, and God considers it so great, he's now prepared to destroy the city with sulfur and fire, burning sulfur from heaven. And, well, anyway, there's no doubt about what God thinks about it. And what does God think about you and me? What does he think about the value of our lives? Some of us are blessed with wonderful mothers and fathers that helped us see some of our worth. Sometimes there were deficiencies. All of us have deficiencies, and I admit I had. I became a believer in high school, and my mom, I know she loved me, but I'll admit, with seven of us kids, with my dad not around, there were things that my mother did for which nowadays social services would be called in. And then there were things she didn't do. She touched us often, but it was normally with a weapon. She never hugged us. It was strange. I mean, I don't know why. I never doubted her love. Never hugged me. Never kissed me until she saw my mother-in-law kiss me one day. And after that, she started kissing me. This is after we were married. But growing up, never any of us. There was just this kind of, I don't know, it was just the way you did things back then. And so, yeah, you know, people say, isn't religion a crutch? And I think, you know, I guess it is a crutch. In fact, it's better than a crutch. It's like a whole new set of legs. You know, I came to Christ needing a whole new set of, I was an emotional wreck. I'll admit it, although I didn't know it because I, of course, didn't know any other parents than my own parents. But earlier in my Christian life, I remember in 10th grade, 11th grade, I'd have these dreams of Jesus hugging me. And I don't know, I felt so loved by Christ, as I know some of you do. It seemed to, you know, obviously met a deep psychological need. And then when I met my wife, a girlfriend, Janie, went up, met her parents, I was so struck. I couldn't help. I saw her, she would jump on her father's lap, and her dad, some of you know we've now taken him in to care for him, but back then, I never saw such care. Here's a Wellesley College classmate just under Hillary Clinton, and, on the lap of her dad, and he would be hugging her and kissing her in front of me. And, when I saw that, I realized I got to be careful with this woman or I'll be in trouble. He never threatened me. He just showed me how much he loved her, and I knew I had to be very careful. And by the way, you may not have a mom or dad nearby able to do that, or maybe you don't have a mom or dad who would do that, but we'll do it. You tell us that you're bringing your boyfriend, and we'll surround you with so much love that he'll realize he would be in big trouble if he did anything to hurt you or break your heart. Because we all need that reminder to see each other as the objects of God's infinite love. So we are careful in our relationships with one another. Well, some of us, I realize, don't have the benefit of even knowing what love looks like at times. I admit, had this deficient upbringing, and maybe, it affected some of my siblings, including a sister who was in a very physically abusive relationship, a marriage, until finally she got rescued out of it after a lot of harm, physical harm, including scars that she has to this day. And she blames it because she didn't know what love was. And so I resort to the Lois Barnt approach to testing the love of your boyfriend or girlfriend. And all it is in case you didn't have a great upbringing that others are celebrating on Mother's Day, this is what you do. You tell your boyfriend, I have a passage in the Bible I want you to read. It's 1 Corinthians 13. And every time you see the word love, put your name in it. And then we'll see, if this is real love. Because I don't know what love looks like. This is what love looks like. So, okay, go ahead. Love is patient. No, use Gordon. Gordon is patient. Gordon is kind. Gordon does not envy. Gordon does not boast. Gordon is not proud. Gordon is not rude. Gordon is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. Gordon keeps no record of wrongs. Like that Levite goes after you and not wait for you to come to him. Gordon does not delight in evil, but delights and rejoices in the truth. Gordon always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And if you can say those things without being struck by lightning, then you love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. Thank you for giving us the model of love that guides our whole lives. May we love others with the love of Christ. May we love those of us who are privileged to be married, to love our spouse with that kind of love, and those who are seeking the affection of a woman or a man in a romantic relationship. May it be the case that our love resembles yours in every way. May we stand against a culture that has devalued women so terribly as to allow such assaults against them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.